2001 Shepherd's Conference, The Openness of God, Part 2, Richard Mayhew.
Why don't we pray and we'll begin. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us, for the wonderful time that we've spent with your servants and in your word, worshiping together, thinking together, studying together, praying together. Lord, may the purpose of our heart, may the intent of our ministry be to accomplish your will on earth for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably one other piece of advertisement, and then I'll quit advertising, as it were, but it's only to let you know the resources. We did just do a 5-part chapel series for our men on open theism. Dr. Pettigrew kicked it off, as I said, Dr. Barrick, Dr. Craig, and Dr. Thomas, and then I wrapped it up. And for whatever it cost us to put the tapes together in the album, $12, I think, over in the library. They're right as you walk in at the circulation desk, if that would be a helpful resource. We will then, all of us will take the material that we presented, enrich it, and will be the subject of our fall journal. So if you want to wait till the fall journal comes out and you take advantage of the 2-for-1, or maybe you're a long-term subscriber already, all of that material with all of the footnotes and resources and so on and so forth will be available in our journal, which comes out, typically will come out in, the beginning part of November. Well, Open Theism Part 2. I need to define what it is that I'm going to do, as you can see from your notes. And that is do a rather extensive review of the most recent volume of note on the subject of open theism, and that is the book God of the Possible that was written by Gregory A. Boyd and published by Baker Bookhouse in the year 2000. This is what the little book looks like. The book explains and defends the view of God's providence that teaches, and I quote from Boyd, that the future exists partly as actualities, that is, future events which God sovereignly determines to bring about, and partly as possibilities, that is, aspects of the future which God sovereignly allows his creatures to bring about. You might ask the question, why would we cover that at the Shepherd's Conference? Isn't it a little esoteric or a little pedantic or a little ivory towerish? And I would suggest for two reasons. It's the most important theological subject that we could cover at this particular Shepherd's Conference in March of 2001. Number one is to recognize that the person of God is at the very core, or is the centerpiece, or is the heart, or is the organizing principle for all of theology. And the subject of open theism focuses squarely on the character and the nature of God. There is no more important theological topic that we could discuss for good or for bad than the person and the nature and the character of God. Secondly, the evangelical community in general has labeled open theism as heresy, and yet it's found such acceptance in the evangelical publishing world that IVP has published a number of books, and Baker Bookhouse, with great disruption to their staff, chose to publish Greg Boyd's book that we're going to review, God of the Possible. This is a subject that won't go away. It's not a fad that's here today, and you won't hear a thing about it at next year's Shepherd's Conference. There are enough bright men who are committed to that particular view of God's sovereignty and God's omniscience that we will hear more in books that will infiltrate your churches. And I would suggest that you not blow it off as the musings of a few stupid backwoods people from I probably ought not to name any state or I'll step on somebody's toes. California, there you go, all the fruit and nuts are in. The men who espouse it from an intellectual perspective are very, very bright men. They're very novel, they're very creative, I think you'll see as we talk about it. And I think it's something, if I were you, I would get the book. Don't tell anybody you bought it. I would get it and digest it, hopefully with the help of this review, so that you understand it and you can explain to your people what's wrong to it, because it's presented in a very, very attractive way, a way that, if you're not theologically inclined, seems to make sense. And as most heretics do, they feed the audience with selective data. They don't tell you what they don't want you to know. And they who have been skilled in exegesis and theology and philosophy will begin to intellectually wrap your people's minds in loops like pretzels. So I think it's incredibly important, if we as pastors are to warn the flock of theological danger and theological poison, that you are familiar with open theism, you understand it, you understand where it comes from, and can explain to your people biblically what's wrong with it, and at the same time use it as a great opportunity to exalt the omnipotent, omniscient character of God. I couldn't help think last night, as we were singing several of those wonderful hymns about the character of God, as to how devoid our hymn book would be of great hymns about God if open theism were right. But thank God that no theological position is determined by the hymn book, so we'll get beyond there. Three parts to my discussion. One, who is Greg Boyd, and why in the world are we even talking about him? What makes him so important? What makes his book so prominent? Then second, I want to look at what I believe are eight blatant errors with Greg Boyd's version of open theism. Open theism has a number of different threads or strands, depending on what author you're talking about. And for this seminar's purpose, I'm going to alert you to Greg Boyd's. And then finally, I want to draw some conclusions. Who is Gregory A. Boyd? I'm not a part of the General Baptist Conference, and therefore probably would not have known about Gregory A. Boyd, apart from the books that he's written. Have only been to Minneapolis once in my life, and if the weather is that way all year long, I hope never to go back. It was February. You'll understand why. I was at John Piper's Pastors Conference at Bethlehem Baptist Church. Gregory A. Boyd is professor of theology at Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota. He holds a Bachelor of Arts degree from the University of Minnesota in philosophy. And this is going to go somewhere, so tolerate a few of the details I'll give you. His Master's of Divinity degree is from Yale Divinity School, which is not exactly a bastion of conservative theological thought. His PhD is from Princeton Theological Seminary, and he is a very bright young man. He's 46 years old, born in 1955. Not only is he a professor of theology, but he also is the preaching pastor at Woodland Hills Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, whose attendance reaches 3,000 people on the Lord's Day. He is not some dusty, dry, musty, ivory tower type guy who can only communicate with five or six other people in the universe at his level of intelligence. He is a communicator to people in the pew, people at the grassroots level. And as you read his book, if I were to give the book any credit, it's an easy read on a very difficult subject, whether you agree with him or not. He also is a prolific author, and you might have known him. Many of you maybe read the book Letters from a Skeptic, published by Victor in 1994. Do you remember that book? It won a gold medallion from the writing folks. He did a book entitled Cynic Sage or Son of God, Recovering the Real Jesus in an Age of Revisionist Replies, that dealt somewhat with the Jesus Project. In 1997, he wrote a book, God at War, that was published by InterVarsity Press, and most recently, God of the Possible. So we're dealing with a man who is multi-talented and at all levels communicates with excellence and with persuasion. He is very, very compelling in what he says, and that's for good if he's preaching the truth. It's not so good if he's not preaching the truth. You maybe would raise in your mind, why should God of the Possible be reviewed? And while you're raising that in your mind, now that I've prompted you to raise that question, it prompted me maybe to ask the question, how many of you are from the General Baptist Conference? which is where this thing has kind of flared up into a torrential firestorm, would that be safe to say, in the last couple of years. John Piper might have some things to say about this when he arrives. But why should God of the possible be reviewed? It is the latest in a spat of books that began in 1980 on the subject of open theism. Now, the very first book on that subject was entitled The Openness of God by Richard Rice, who is a Seventh-day Adventist, published by Bethany in Minneapolis. It's since been republished as God's Foreknowledge and Man's Free Will, which will give you a hint just by the change of title of what drives that brand of theology. Clark Pinnock, who might be the most intelligent evangelical alive today, who has gone the farthest off the track of orthodoxy, has driven this even further in the book entitled The Openness of God, which is not a single author, but it's multiple author, published in 1994. And if you really would like a full spectrum of openness thought, I think these two books alone, there are more, but I think these two would do it. The Openness of God, edited by Clark Pinnock, and then Greg Boyd's, which is written more at a popular level, God of the Possible, would serve you well. One other book I would just mention, and it's the book by John Sanders, The God Who Risks, and we'll come back to why he used that particular term in there. But Greg Boyd has added to the literature that would advocate open theism. He's got two books on the way, Satan and the Problem of Evil, which is will be an IVP release this year, and The Myth of the Blueprint, which will give you a hint of his characterization of what classical or traditional theism is all about. Basically that God, before the foundation of the world, decided all things about all things, and you and I are just mere puppets in the hands of God going through life, making no contribution. And that's what the open theists do to discredit that they're a contrast to, and that is draw a caricature. And thus, in his title, The Myth of the Blueprint. The subject of open theism, if you're a reader of Christianity Today, has received periodic notice in this decade, dating back to February 19, 1990, in the article Evangelical Megashift. More recently, the 7th of February, and it must be something about spring that brings this out, you maybe read the editorial God versus God, in which the anonymous writer of that editorial, in a sense, set open theism as a reasonable alternative next to classical theism and challenged classical theism to prove its case from the Bible rather than from philosophy. Although if you get your latest CT, and I'll come back to that, Royce Grunler, who teaches New Testament at Gordon-Conwell, who was formerly a process theologian, and who repented, recanted all of process theology, and who today would embrace a traditional view of God, has some very indicting and maybe even damning things to say about the whole openness movement. And I was shocked, in light of previous CT publications, to see that they actually published it in the March 5th this year, 01 edition. God at Risk is the title of that. For what purpose was God of the Possible written? And I go through this at the beginning so that we climb a little bit into the mind of Greg Boyd and don't dismiss him as some idiot or some nut or some backwoodsman, and can at least understand where he's coming from. And in doing that, we'll understand, I think, the book a little better. For what purpose was the book written? I think it's important with Greg Boyd, and again, I'm dealing with Greg Boyd, to understand that open theism is not something new in the thought or the idea of Greg Boyd. Open theism first appeared in his book Letters from a Skeptic, published in 1994, and they were letters that he exchanged with his father, who was an agnostic, trying to answer his father's questions, which were born out of a mind that was brain dead to the things of God, spiritually speaking, and trying to philosophically argue him into the kingdom, if it were, in terms of his apologetic. On page 27, a letter dated April the 11th, 1989, Greg says to his father, quote, God himself risked a great deal in creating the world. The biblical perspective on God reveals a God who throughout history has suffered from the ill choices of human beings, and he suffers because he loves. And that's a mouthful if you know anything about open theism. It was April 29th, 1989, 2 weeks later, that he said on page 30, quote, but to assume he knows ahead of time, he being God, to assume he knows ahead of time how every person is going to freely act, assumes that each person's free activity is already there to know, even before he freely does it, but it is not, end quote. And we'll come back to that. But he really lets the cat out of the bag as to how much his mind has been saturated by openness theology, even by 1989. What are the central theses of the God of the possible? What are his major points? And I listed three that are very easy to document. On page 17, he says this, and I quote, my fundamental thesis is that the classical theological tradition, which I assume most, if not all of us, would embrace by the fact that we're here, became misguided when under the influence of Hellenistic philosophy, it defined God's perfection in static, timeless terms, end quote. Greg Boyd and other open theists would accuse those of us who would be classic or traditional theists of forming our view of the person of God far more from Greek philosophy that's been integrated into Christian thought than from a careful exegesis of either the text of the Old Testament or the New Testament. It is a major charge, and just because they make it frequently and just because they make it fervently doesn't make it true, and we'll come back and deal with that. Secondly, on page 18, he says, quote, this view, that is the classical view, is misguided on biblical, theological, and practical grounds. And the opposite of that, and it would be his contention, that open theism does justice to all of the texts of the Bible that might be difficult to explain in contrast to classical theism. And then thirdly, on page 39, he says, our argument has been that the future is partially settled and partially open. And those of you who are asking where did open theism, where did the term open came from, he tells us there that in his view, the future is partly settled because God has determined it, but it is also partly open, not yet decided, because it will be decided by the free will of man rather than the sovereignty of God, however we understand the sovereignty of God. Just as a little footnote to all of that, what I would suggest to you, that if we saw open theism as a three-legged stool, the three legs on which openness actually stands are a philosophical leg, a psychological leg, and a hermeneutical leg, all of which are in error, and if rightly understood biblically, collapse under the weight of hundreds upon thousands of biblical texts. And we're going to get to all of that. How does Greg Boyd develop his thoughts in God of the Possible? It's a really well-written book, as I suggested. Your people in your church will hear of it in various places. Sometimes they might be intrigued by books they're not supposed to read. You know what that's like on a college campus. You tell the kids not to read the book, and you can be sure it's going to be the bestseller at the bookstore. Maybe your people have heard of it along that line. Maybe they've heard somebody who recommended it to them. They'll pick Greg Boyd's book up and find it readable, even if they're not readers and even if they're not used to dealing with a lot of scripture. And so he basically has four chapters in the book. In the first, he defines you and me in the form of a caricature and then shows why that caricature doesn't fit the biblical model. So that's where he starts in typical debate fashion. Then his second chapter is dealing with a God who faces a partially open future and pitches his brand of open theism. Then his third chapter asks the question, what practical difference does an open view make in order to appeal to the people in your church that this is, again, not some ivory tower subject that has no real import on our particular lives. And then finally, he very wisely, and again in debate fashion in chapter 4, has a chapter on questions and answers. And he takes the objections that he thinks he can answer well, answers them, and leaves out all of the objections that he can't answer, which is, again, that's selective evidence. What kind of a response has God of the Possible received from the evangelical Christian community? Is this something that we as a larger Christian community are split over and can't make up our minds, or is there a general consensus that it's either right or it's wrong? There have been a number of reviews written. Francis Beckwith wrote a review of the book in the Christian Research Journal. Al Mohler wrote a brief review of the book in World Magazine. Ardell Kennedy, who probably would be known regionally in the Midwest, was a student of mine when I taught back in the Dark Ages at Grace Seminary, has written a fairly intense and fairly technical 32-page treatise against open theism. John Piper and his people at Bethlehem Baptist, because he's engaged the subject in the General Baptist Conference, probably has done more than any one person in amassing all of the material, both for and against open theism. And if you know anything about John Piper, he is white, hot, passionately opposing open theism as a heresy among heresies. The best book that's been written and the only full-length book of recent note that really deals with the issues is just been published. It's called God's Lesser Glory. Hopefully they've got some over in the book room. It was written by Bruce Ware, who teaches theology at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, published by Crossway. 2001 is its publication date, although I found one at ETS in November in 2000, so that's out. One other, for those of you that like to read, Don Carson, who teaches at Trinity, wrote an ironic but blistering, from an academic perspective, review of Boyd's volume on spiritual warfare in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, June 1999. For those of you that want to expand on that, you might want to take a look at that. Generally speaking, evangelicalism has rejected open theism as that convolutes and reduces God to something less than God. And while I'm not in the General Baptist Conference, I haven't been to any of their meetings, I've read some of their literature, it would appear to me from what I've read that the general consensus of the General Baptist Conference is that, but there are a group of people who simply want to say it's an academic idea or an academic thought that we need to at least allow to live, even if we disagree with it. Would that be fair, guys? Is that a fair two-sentence summation?
At the annual meeting this last summer, there were two resolutions. The first was to affirm the exhaustive foreknowledge of God, including the future choices of free agents. That passed. The second resolution was we affirm what the Bethel Board of Regents has proposed in terms of keeping Greg Boyd
on the faculty
with appropriate safeguards, like using another textbook.
And if that sounds contradictory,
it is.
Highly contradictory. Bruce Ware deals with that in his book to some great length, and you can pick all the details up. But what I'd like to do is just move from introducing you to Greg Boyd and the subject in general and some of the literature to talk about the major flaws in my mind. There are more than I'm going to list, but there are eight that I've listed for you. Major flaws which greatly discredit not the author, but the thesis and the subject of God of the Possible. And number one is that the whole history of Christian doctrine and thought argues against openness. The whole history of Christian doctrine and thought argues against openness. And if I were a lawyer arguing my case, I would bring Gregory A. Boyd to the stand as my first witness and would have him turn to page 10 in his book and read, quote, "The classical view of divine foreknowledge has been the majority view in the church." The truth is, it's been the near exclusive view in the church. Later on in his book, in the Q&A session, in his book, on page 115, he says, and I quote, "I must concede that the open view has been relatively rare in church history," end quote. And that is some of the truth, but that's not all of the truth. And he's been guilty from a theological sense and from a Christian sense in withholding from you and the readers of the book that while it has been outside the scope of orthodox thinking in the church, it has appeared in the thinking of Christian history in the 17th century primarily, and it was called Socinianism, which the church as a whole denounced as utter heresy. He does not tell you that, and it's to his shame and to his discredit intellectually, academically, spiritually, biblically, and Christianly that he does not tell you that. We don't want to major on Socinianism this morning, but let me tell you, they were anti-Trinitarian. They were against the deity of Christ, which is a corollary of that. They emphasized man's free will to the expense of the sovereignty of God, and it was that movement that led to Unitarian thought. Not really great credentials to embrace what they believe as something that's orthodox. And that's documented in a number of places. I don't need to document that this morning for you. It has appeared in church history as a major line of thought and was universally rejected as heretical. More recently, the idea of process theology has appeared in theological circles. The idea that God is becoming, God is developing, God's in motion, and all open theists reject that open theism is some subset or some standard of process theology. And some of them, I think, and Greg Boyd would be one of them, I think in his mind he honestly believes that. Give Clark Pinnock another 2 or 3 years and he'll be right smack in the middle of process theology the way he's going. Absolutely no question about that. But I would say this, and I think this is a fair analogy. What neo-orthodoxy attempted to do to be a bridge between liberalism and fundamentalism, if you understand that paradigm, openness is attempting to be a bridge between process theology and traditional or classic theology as it relates to the person of God. They see it as a mediating position that bridges the gap and cares for the weaknesses or the errors on both sides. That would be, I think, a very generous and a very fair position. But I would suggest to you, just as neo-orthodoxy is spiritually dead and was primarily promoted not by those who had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, so open theism is theologically bankrupt in its theological underpinnings. But the point that I would make simply is this, that the whole history of Christian doctrine argues against openness in that it has not been prominent throughout, as Boyd told us. And secondly, when it did arise under the label of Socinianism, it was labeled universally by the church as utter heresy. Second major flaw that I believe Greg Boyd engages in, is that the God of the possible is built on a philosophical foundation, not a biblical foundation, although, and this is important to understand, the author tries to convince the reader otherwise. And his contention is that what you believe about God is built on a philosophical foundation that has been integrated into Scripture from the time of Plato and Aristotle, and that we have basically been philosophers and not theologians, and open theists are the theologians and the exegetes and not the philosophers. And what he's done is absolutely convoluted truth, and what he's accused us of, he and his colleagues in open theism are guilty of. Do you remember back to his training? His training was primarily in philosophy, not theology. And he would easily be known as a philosophically oriented theologian as opposed to an exegetically oriented theologian. As I read his book, and I read it a number of times just to try to make sure that I understood where he was coming from and could climb into the head of Gregory Boyd, and if somebody asked me a question, I could fairly represent his thought, whether I agreed with it or not. I came across a number of interesting things in his book, particularly at the beginning, in which he tries over and over and over again to give the reader the sense that he has thoroughly imbibed the scriptures, and that's where he's come to his conclusion. And yet in the book, there are some very unguarded statements with regard to philosophy. On pages 8 to 9, he says, "I will explain the philosophical basis and defense of this open view," which is a very strange statement for one who's supposed to be thoroughly biblical in his explanations. On page 12, he says that open theism is the most philosophically compelling view available. And he begins to leak his philosophy that he otherwise is trying to hide under a banner of the very accusation that he's making against us. Throughout the book, as does Clark Pinnock and others, if you've dealt with Clark Pinnock in relationship to conditional immortality and annihilationism, Clark Pinnock makes that same generic accusation that we unknowingly, unwittingly, and unintentionally have imbibed in ancient philosophic musings about the immortality of man in that particular subject, about the character of God, and have absorbed that into our Christian theology. And therefore, our theology at the classical level is suspect. And the philosophy of Plato, 429 to 347 BC, and Aristotle, 384 to 322 BC, are normally the philosophers that they point to and suggest that we've put our arms around that. I only have one question for Greg Boyd, and that is, why did Isaiah, and particularly Isaiah chapter 40 to 48, engage in what we would call classic theism, and he lived centuries before Aristotle and Plato? There is no answer to that that's satisfactory. Ancient Hebraic thought in the Old Testament embraced what we would know as classic and traditional theism long before the Greek philosophers. And I'll make an admission of my own ignorance. When I went to Ohio State, that great, great grand school known more for its football probably than its academic prowess, as an unbeliever, I had to take one philosophy class. And boy, was it a pain. I've never had room for philosophy in my life. And I'm not just throwing philosophy out. I'm just making a confession on my own part. And I can guarantee you that after I got saved, I didn't have any greater love for philosophy than I had when I was unsaved. And my theology has not come from philosophy. I can tell you that right now. And I feel real good about that. Believe me. But my point, I won't get anecdotal in that. My point is, if Isaiah was a classic theist long before the Greek philosophers, where in the world does Greg Boyd get off with, and where is his proof that our view of God, which agrees with Isaiah's view of God because it's based on Isaiah's view of God, where does he get off in accusing us of absorbing Aristotle and Plato? On the other hand, there are a number of evangelicals today who are philosophically oriented, who understand philosophical thought through history, who are ready to confront Clark Pinnock and Greg Boyd with the obvious error of what they've written. And the tragic part of it is, if these men are as bright as I think they are, they know that you and I did not imbibe in philosophy to come to our view of God, and they know they did. Paul Helm, in the wonderful two-volume set, The Grace of God, The Bondage of the Will, published by Baker, has an article entitled The Philosophical Issues of Divine Foreknowledge. Very, very helpful and insightful to read. Millard Erickson, in his book on God the Father Almighty, deals with that, as does Norm Geisler in his March 1999 Jets article, Beware of Philosophy. So if you wanted to follow that through just a little bit and be able to begin to historically refute some of the assertions that are made by Pinnock and Boyd and so on and so forth, those would be some good resources. Number three, God of the possible, unintentionally is the operative word. God knows their heart. I'm going to take the high road. Unintentionally deifies man and humanizes God. Unintentionally, but nonetheless, deifies man and humanizes God. Listen to what Boyd says on page 8. He says, "I've discovered a new appreciation and excitement regarding my own responsibility in bringing about the future. And what he's saying is, I'm thrilled to know that the acts of my free will override and determine those things in the future that are now open, for which God is taking a risk in terms of their outcome. That's a pretty heady statement to make, I would think, by any human individual. Page 15, he says, the future, in part, is open to be decided by free agents. The question I ask is, what part? How much of what? Who decides? I mean, where was that equation made? And where is it listed in the Bible? I don't find it anywhere. If you're to read open theism, it'll sound more like divine demotion and human elevation than anything else. Millard Erickson nailed it on page 92 of God the Father Almighty very simply. This is an anthropocentric theology. It is a theology that begins with man and works its way to God, rather than starting with God the Creator and working to man that was created in His image but was dramatically and tragically marred by the fall and sin. The very name free will theism, which is another name for open theism, will tell you what their orientation is. The future is open because I am going to exercise my free will. I think Norman Geisler, whatever you think of Norman Geisler, people either love him or hate him, generally speaking. Norman Geisler, in his excellent little book that deals with this, I think nailed it perfectly, and that is, there's really not much difference between an atheist view of man's ability to exercise his free will and an open theist ability to exercise his free will and thus influence the future. There's not as big a gap as the open theist would like to tell us in the midst of that. Voltaire, atheist French philosopher who lived at the end of the 17th and into the 18th century, I think put it best. And if we understand Voltaire, who was an atheist, we'll understand the open theist. He said, if God made us in His image, we have certainly returned to compliment. Now think about that. And that is, we've created God in our own image. And that would be my accusation to open theists. They have created a God in their own image, which they can manage, which they can manipulate, and whose eternal decisions they can reverse by exercising their free will in time and space. I recently read a piece of literature that said the freedom to be yourself is the freedom to be your best. And I thought, wow, that's right out of the textbook from open theism, till I looked at the piece of literature I was reading, and it was a Southwest Airlines cocktail napkin on a flight I took to Colorado not too long ago. I mean, that could be right in Greg Boyd's or Penick's book. The freedom to be yourself is the freedom to be your best. Well, we could go on and on, but we need to, for time's sake. Number four, and this is, as we go, I think the arguments become more weighty till we get to number eight, and I'm prepared to get up and holler and shout and act undeanly when we get there. Particularly after Steve Lawson's message last night that we need to preach with passion, right? So I'm just warming up. We'll get there. The unknowable dimension of God is utterly ignored when trying to understand how the human side and the divine side of the issue can be or are compatible. If the openness theory were applied to the divine human understanding of inspiration or of Christ's incarnation, in other words, if you were to take their thinking, which in their mind explains how God's sovereignty and man's free will works, and put our mental arms around it and find closure, if you were to apply that paradigm to understanding the divine and the human side of Scripture, you know what you would be? An errantist, not an inerrantist. And if you applied that to how the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ work, you would end up defrocking Christ of His deity. They would say no to that. We would say yes, and we need to confront them with the consistency of their particular thought. God is portrayed as one whose characters and ways are infinitely beyond full human comprehension in the Word of God. If we turn to Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, it says that God's judgments are what? Do you remember? Unsearchable. And His ways are what? Unfathomable. Open theism posits that His judgments are knowable and understandable, and that the ways of God can be documented. And that, again, to go back to my previous point, is to humanize God and to deify man. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 says that God's understanding is, you remember the little word that's used there? It's inscrutable, which means we cannot understand the things of God. But maybe most importantly is Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, and I'll come back to those, which says that God's ways and God's thoughts are infinitely, immeasurably beyond the best and the highest of man. The thesis of open theism is that we can fully understand the ways and the thoughts of God, so much that we can put our arms around them and define God in the way that they define God. Openness, which has a philosophical bent on finding closure and understanding God. And by the way, if you can understand your God fully, He's not God. He's not the God of the Bible. I think they would agree with that. I honestly think Clark Pinnock would agree with that, and I think Greg Boyd would agree with it, but open theism contradicts that thought. Think about the inspiration of Scripture, balancing the Spirit of God working and human participation. If you follow some of the writings of Clark Pinnock, we're going to discover that Clark Pinnock, who in the 60s is a very, very bright young man who wrote several pieces defending and undergirding our belief in inerrancy, is coming closer and closer and closer if he's not already gone over the line. So maybe ETS will be interesting in a couple of years if we have another heresy trial on inerrancy with Clark Pinnock at the center of it, is more and more and more moving to the human side of the writing of Scripture and further away from the divine side. And you can't get too far away from the divine side until you've allowed for and suggested that there are errors in Scripture. Think about balancing the full deity and the full humanity of Christ if you start to err on the humanity side. And all of a sudden you end up with a Jesus who's a lot more man than he was God, and who suffered on the cross because a few Jews exercised their free will and decided to go a route that God never wanted to go. And then I guess they would say that God was a good leader and decided which way the parade was going and jumped in front of it and came up with plan B, C, D, or E, which open theists are always talking about, that God always has plan A, B, C, D, and E. And if Joe thwarts plan A and Harry thwarts plan B and Mary thwarts plan C, then God's already got plan D, E, and F already to, it's like God is like Bill Clinton and needs a daily adrenaline rush by doing something or being engaged in some activity that puts him right on the brink, and to see if God's smart enough and if he's in control enough and if he can risk enough without losing anything. I mean, that's the logic. Read John Sanders on the risks of God. They apply that then primarily to the whole idea of the will of God and the will of man, with particular emphasis on foreknowledge. And it would be important for you to know, if you've not studied the subject, that open theism would reject Arminianism along that line with equal fervency as they would Calvinism, whatever that is. And I won't get into that now, but just to give you those two lines of thought, a Calvinist would say that God foreknows because he has what? Foreordained, or has predetermined. An Arminian would say that God foreknows because why? He's omniscient and he knows what man's free will do. An open theist says that God knows some of that, and then they won't explain it because they don't like either a Calvinistic or Arminian explanation of it. They don't buy into either one of those. God foreknows some things, but there are other things that God just doesn't foreknow. And you say, boy, that's ridiculous. How did they get there? Here's how they get there. not exegetically, but philosophically, and here's their argument. God can only foreknow what is. God cannot foreknow what isn't. Got it? And therefore, since the future isn't, God can't foreknow the future, but he can know what's going on today and what went on yesterday. Now, I'm not promoting that, and there are a lot of flaws in it, but I just want you to understand where all of them are coming from. And you tell me, is that an exegetically produced thought, or is that a philosophically induced thought? It's a philosophically induced thought. Who says that God can't know what's future, even though the philosopher has said that no one can know what isn't? And therefore, if you were to read not too carefully, you would find portions of Boyd and also Pinnock who are saying, I believe in omniscience and I believe in sovereignty. And you say, well, boy, why the workshop? Why the argument? Why the uproar? And the answer is because their understanding of sovereignty and omniscience dramatically differs from what we would believe omniscience and sovereignty has to do with. It turns on a philosophical definition. Well, let me go to number five. And this is what you do when you really want to let them have it. You just throw a lot of reasons into one deal. Exegetical novelty, theological speculation, circular logic, and unacceptable analogy account for the openness view. You just, you know, that's the Gatling gun approach to the whole deal. And I just would comment on them briefly because you really need to get the book, but to kind of alert you to it. By exegetical novelty, I'm talking about tortured exegesis. And Greg Boyd is enormously clever in turning passages on its head in ways that you've never thought of. And for those of you that succumb to novel ideas, you might be ripe for the picking here. And all you'd have to do is read his explanation of Isaiah 46, 8 to 11 on page 29 and 30, and his explanation of Isaiah 48, 3 to 5 on pages 30 to 31, which very blatantly and openly talk about God's sovereignty and God's omniscience, and watch the tortured exegesis to take that out of the passage. Theological speculation is all over the place, particularly in the early portions of his book. Pages 15 to 17 would be a very notable place where he is making theological speculation based on philosophical ideas. Circular logic simply says that he gives you a thesis, and then he pounds away at that thesis by pronouncement. And then he comes back to his thesis and tells you the thesis is true. And he does that throughout the book. And that's a great debate technique. That's a great debate technique. But debate techniques don't decide truth and discern truth from error. Again, the early parts of the book would be more akin to that. Maybe most convincingly to a lay audience, but to me, one of the most odious portions of his book is that he argues by analogy. And his analogy is that as man is, so is God. Throughout the entire book does he argue that way. Probably none more, well, I'll let you put a word to it. Let me just read you a portion of it. It's on page 43 and 44. He says, and I quote, "An overly simple, which we would call simplistic, but clear analogy," and simplistic analogies aren't clear. I'll tell you that right now. It's a contradiction, but that's what he says. "An overly simple but clear analogy, the open view of providence, might be the children's choose-your-own-adventure stories." Think about that. In these stories, an author writes a number of possible plot lines that allow readers to create their own story by choosing between alternatives. The author provides a structure to the story as a whole and to each possible plot line within the overall structure. But within these predetermined parameters, there's room for readers to create their own stories by choosing between the options that the author has given. This is a model of how we may understand God's sovereign design, allowing for some openness in the future, both at the individual and at the national, not to mention international level. The God of the possible is the author of the whole storyline of creation and the one who offers possible alternatives to his human and angelic creation. Isn't that wonderful. You can take a children's game and understand the whole unfathomable character of God. And the book is full of analogies like that. And I think are a dead giveaway to the biblical and unbiblical and unacceptable nature of his book. Number six, and this is where he really comes to the heart of his argument. Anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms are inconsistently and incorrectly treated. Suggested earlier, one of the legs of the stool on which openness is balanced is philosophy, and it's that basic idea that the future can't be known because it isn't, and therefore God can't know the future. Hermeneutically, they come to anthropopathisms, which are emotions of man ascribed to God, and here's the way they argue. We know when we come to anthropomorphisms that God is a spirit and therefore he can't have bodily parts, and therefore we interpret that figuratively. But there's no good reason when we come to anthropopathisms that we ought not to interpret them literally. All of a sudden they become raving dispensationalists and they want to take everything literally from that point on. There's no reason that we shouldn't take that literally, and therefore we're going to take it literally, and if you take it literally, therefore you're an open theist. What's the problem with that argument? It's been circularly won in his thinking. No one has proved at all that you're to take anthropomorphisms spiritually and anthropopathisms literally. If God is a spirit and therefore we shouldn't ascribe to him bodily parts, why not, when it says in Numbers 23:19 and 1 Samuel 15:29 that God is not a man and therefore doesn't act like a man, why would we not then interpret anthropopathisms or human emotions figuratively? And my cry to Boyd and the rest of them is, be consistent with your argument. Don't be inconsistent so your argument can be allegedly proven. Throughout church history, the anthropopathisms have generally been handled figuratively by all of the great Bible interpreters and by all of the great exegetes. And I don't think that late 20th century, early 21st century theologians have had light that previous men have not had. Ardell Candidate does an excellent job in his little article, The Implausible God of Open Theism, which is available. You can download it on the Baptist General Conference website, www.bgc.bethel.edu. You can go there, and he's got about 20 pages of excellent material that does with that, which rejects interpreting the anthropopathisms, God suffered, God repented, God changed his mind, God asking questions and suggesting God's asking questions for information rather than making a rhetorical point, and so on and so forth. That is a major plank in the platform of open theism, is dealing literally with anthropopathisms. In the openness book, it says on page 17, the one that's edited by Pinnock, that one of the reasons they wrote the book was to restore some important biblical metaphors to promise, namely divine suffering and divine repentance. Let me get even more to the point, and these last two are really the heart of what it is that I want to say. And that is, the openness view of God's foreknowledge and providence dramatically diminishes other attributes of God, particularly God's deity. If open theism blemishes or denies God's deity, I think it's patently obvious and non-debatable that open theism is a heresy. And I think some of you would agree, maybe all of you would agree. If you were to apply open theism to our traditional or classic understanding of God's sovereignty, God's immutability, his omniscience, and his foreknowledge, we would discover that they are dramatically reduced to the point of elimination. But way beyond that is the thought that God's deity would either be reduced or utterly eliminated. Bruce Ware, in his book, God's Lesser Glory, from pages 102 to 121 does an excellent job in arguing this point from Isaiah 40 to 48. And Weir says this. He says, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is known as the true and living God in contrast to idols whose pretense to deity is evident on the basis that the true God knows and declares the future, including future free human actions, before it occurs, while those imposter rivals neither know nor declare any such thing. Now, let's walk through that argument, and if you've got your Bibles, let's turn there for a minute, and we're going to spend the rest of our time in the Word of God. I think this one point alone is utterly devastating to open theism, particularly for those who, at least on the outside, want to present it as biblically taught and exegetically astute. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 23. Isaiah 41 and verse 23, declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. And that's the challenge to the God idols, and that is, declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know you are gods. And if you are God, you'll be able to do it. And if you are God, what? You won't be able to do it. God is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's not called God among gods. There is no other God but God. Isaiah 42, 8 and 9, and these are so clear. God is speaking, personal testimony. I am the Lord, that is my name. I'll not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. That is, the things in the past that I projected into the future, in fact, have occurred as I declared them. And now I declare new things. From my vantage point in time, well, I declare new things ahead to prove that I am who I say that I am. Look at chapter 44, verses 7 and 8. God asked the question, who is like me? Are there other gods in the sky? If there are, let him proclaim and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Point being, if anyone is to compete with my glory as holy God, then you do what I've done by declaring the future. Isaiah 45, 21, they all make the same point, but just to pile on the evidence. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who's announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. 46 and verse 10. Pick it up in verse 9. I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. There is no equal to God. There is no superior to God. And exhibit A is no one but God can predict the future and be right on all counts and in every detail. 48, 3 to 5. Just to finish the little set of passages, God says, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Amen. That's not what Greg Boyd told us. Greg Boyd would maybe retranslate that, and he wouldn't have God speaking, he'd have you speaking. Suddenly I acted, and it came to pass as I exercised my free will. But the text says, from the mouth of a sovereign God, it's I who acted, and it came to pass. Doesn't talk about plan A, B, C, D, and E. Doesn't say that it's this masterful chess game between the mind of God and the mind of man, and whatever move you make, it's not going to be checkmate. Doesn't talk about that at all in any of the passages. Point being, if God is God, God knows the future, God determines the future, and that is the grandest proof that, in fact, He is God that sets him apart from all other alleged gods. And open theism contradicts that completely. And thus they either blemish or they eliminate the deity of Christ. And dear brothers, that is heresy of the first order, intended or unintended. There's a wonderful PhD dissertation that's being completed by Stephen Roy, who's the assistant professor of biblical and systematic theology at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School that Bruce Ware alludes to in his book. I've corresponded with him and have some of his material. One of the appendices in his dissertation has 2,323. Let me say that again. 2,323 predictive prophecies in Scripture concerning future free human decisions, which just absolutely demolish any kind of open theistic thinking. So watch for the name Steve Roy, because that I'm sure will be published, and I wouldn't be surprised if Crossway is not the publisher to publish it, since they picked up Bruce Ware's book, and it will it won't load your handgun, and it won't load your shotgun, and it won't load your rifle, whatever the biggest gun in the world is that'll hold thousands and thousands and thousands of bullets, if you want to put it in those terms, will come just out of his study alone. Excellent, excellent study. But let's go to number eight. And I think number eight, Steve Roy, Steve Roy, R-O-Y. Watch for that name. Roy, R-O-Y. Bruce Ware, W-A-R-E, W-A-R-E. Bruce taught at Trinity and now teaches at Southern Seminary in Louisville. The last, I think, is the most devastating, is the most dishonest, is the most disappointing. Let's see, Steve had more than three in a row last night. Let's see if I can think of a couple more of these. Damning, disruptive, diabolical. Boy, here we're on a roll, folks. But that diabolical, I choose that as a number one. The book utterly ignores, I mean, there's not a whiff of multitudes of determinative, clear, concise, indisputable biblical passages which clearly contradict openness theology. I, in an academic setting, whether it's within a Christian context or outside of a Christian context, typically in gentlemanly fashion, give people the freedom of their ideas. And there are exchanges of ideas. There are discussions of ideas, merit, demerits, and so on and so forth. But the one thing that you always would assume is that all the facts are on the table, and at least you're dealing with a full deck. And so I began, as I was trying to, one, figure out what he was trying to say, and once I got there, how he said it, and then did he include all the data, began to note numerous passages that are not included anywhere in his scripture index in his book, that with any kind of pastoral honesty or theological integrity should have been included in the discussion. He includes a lot of passages in here. But the ones he does not include, I told you he never talks about Socinianism. He never tells you that that is a historical thought in the Christian church that was utterly rejected as heresy. And there are other passages, and I want to conclude by looking at those passages. And if you've been confused by what they've said, if you've even been attracted to what they've said, I think the group of passages that we'll look at together will solve your particular dilemma. Let's go back to Joshua and remember that I'm not particularly picking all of the passages that I could, but I'm picking what I think are fairly determinative passages that Greg Boyd did not include a discussion of in his book. That's where these passages, so it had to pass several tests to get in my little set of notes. Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, just as a kind of an exemplary kind of passage, 21:45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel
failed. That is, the promises that God made before they crossed the Jordan. Not one of them failed after they crossed the Jordan. All came to pass. And I would suggest to you that open theism challenges and undermines any confidence that we might have in the promises of God if the free will of man can thwart them. Job chapter 28. Job chapter 28. And I would sort of liken the discussion of Job's three friends with Job. Open theist being Job's three friends and us being Job. We all might be rebuked at the end of the deal by God, but at least we're trying to understand God on God's terms as revealed in the Scripture rather than the machinations of the reigning philosophical and religious thought of the day. But Job 28, 12. Job 28, verse 12. Questions asked, where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? Verse 23, God understands its way. He knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. And that is, there's nothing outside of the scope of God in either time or space. That would be the point that we believe that would be made. Job 36, 4. For truly, my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. And God is described as one who is what? Perfect in knowledge, not incomplete in knowledge. 37:16 would make the same assertion. Do you not know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? Look at the end of the Psalter at Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength, and his understanding is infinite, absolutely infinite. God's understanding is finite if God cannot understand the future. Open theism utterly contradicts a very, very clear statement of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, which I alluded to earlier, which tells us that God's understanding is inscrutable. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired, and his understanding is inscrutable or beyond human comprehension. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 13. Now, remember the point that we're making. Not only are these clear passages, but they are passages that Greg Boyd chose to ignore or not to deal with. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 13. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? What's the answer? Nobody. Utterly nobody. Open theism says your free will can contradict, can redirect, can undermine the will of God. Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, which I mentioned before, but if there were any one truth in all of the Word of God that I think the open theists have ignored, have violated, have missed the point altogether, it's Isaiah 55, 8, and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And we ask the question, how far apart are they? And how close are we to thinking like God? Well, verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, and how high are the heavens above the earth? Nobody knows because we can't measure it. So are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What's God trying to say? I'm infinitely beyond the best of human thinking and scheming. There is no comparison. Absolutely no comparison. Matthew chapter 10. When you get there, you'll recognize it very, very quickly. Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. Verse 29 in particular and 30 Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground, what? Apart from the Father. Listen, if birds don't fall to the ground apart from God's involvement in it, how much more true is that of human activity? Some of you will like this, verse 30, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And in some cases, it won't tax God too much to come up with a... And I'm getting there. My hair is going real fast, so I I won't cast stones on that one. Look at Romans 11, the wonderful, wonderful doxology of Paul at the end of that portion that proclaims the sovereignty of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Clark Pinnock, Greg Boyd, who has known the mind of the Lord, or why have you become his counselor? I mean, that's how you would apply that text to them. Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Hebrews 4. I mean, the person of God is a wonderful theological thought that has intense personal implications, not only in the hope that we have in this life, but as it gives passion to what? Both our preaching and our worship. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Another amazing statement. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. We know 12, but 13, maybe we haven't quite attached to it. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, there's open theism, okay? There is open theism, biblically taught. All things are open to the knowledge of God, not open to be decided later by the free will of man. Boy, that should at least got an amen or two from our Baptist friends. It's about as animated as I get. I'll be out of character if I get beyond that. Let's just one other passage, and it just says it so plainly. I mean, what we're talking about is tragic, absolutely tragic, that in our age that heresy would be resurrected again. 1 John chapter 3 in verse 20. Second half of the verse that talks about the greatness of God. God is greater than our heart. But look at the ending phrase. God knows some things because the future hasn't occurred and you can't know what isn't. Therefore, God doesn't know it. That's not what it says, is it? It just simply says God knows what? All things. There is no qualifier. It's not all things that are knowable. But he can't know the future because the future is not knowable because the future isn't. God just simply knows all things. There will be more passages, and I will find them, and we'll put them all in the journal article when it comes out. But let me conclude with just several thoughts.
Psalm 139, the entirety of that is a powerful passage on
that. It is, but it doesn't meet the standards of the criteria I applied to this part of the discussion, and that is that Greg Boyd didn't deal with it. Greg Boyd dealt with Psalm 39, but Frank, you're right. There are a lot of other passages, and that's why I qualified it. I just was looking for clear passages that Greg Boyd didn't deal with, which is nothing but dishonesty. Realizing he's not writing to other fellow PhDs. He's writing to the dear people in your congregations who might be new believers, might be believers who don't know how to study the Scripture so well. He's writing to believers who, and you've got them in your church like we've got them in our church, who seem to be susceptible to any new theological novelty that comes along, the deer sheep that just they want to jump off the path. But let me close with this, and this is pretty pointed, and I feel pretty strongly about it. Number one, open theism has been taken captive or has fallen prey to the vain and empty philosophy warned of by Paul in Colossians 2:8. Open theism focuses on God's ignorance rather than on God's omniscience. Open theism is no better than Harold Kushner's book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Do you remember that book that sold millions? A rabbi was trying to explain how a good and loving God
could allow his son Aaron, who suffered from progeria, which means fast aging at about age 9 or 10. He looked like he was 70, and his skin was wrinkled and his hair was falling out. And this rabbi was grappling to explain how a loving, powerful God could allow that to happen, the worst of theodicy. Open theism explanations really reminds me of Job's counselors and their pontifications. And you ought to go back and read Job 38 to 41 to see the questions that God asked, and even to see Job's own repentance in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 42. Open theism so redefines God to be like a man that it should be called out for what it really is, heresy. Now, let me close with this thought. Every time you make a point, you're not sure people will buy it. You bring in somebody with better credentials than yours to make it for you. So I'm going to call on Thomas Oden, who came out of neo-orthodoxy, and I'm not advocating everything Methodist Thomas Oden believes, but I am suggesting he knows from where he's come. He understands the difference between heresy and orthodoxy. And he says this in Christianity Today. If reformists, and he's talking about open theists, insist on keeping the boundaries of heresy open, however then they must be resisted with charity. The fantasy that God is ignorant of the future is a heresy that must be rejected on scriptural grounds, as it has been in the history of exegesis of relevant passages. This issue was thoroughly discussed by patristic exegetes as early as Origen. Keeping the boundaries of faith undefined is a demonic temptation that evangelicals within the mainline have learned all too well and have been burned by all too painfully, end quote. Open theists would have you and me to believe that this is a minor theological discussion taking place in the corner that has no real import on our theology or on the lives of the people that God has called us to shepherd, to feed, to lead, and to warn. I would suggest it's a subject of major importance, none that would exceed it, and it will mislead your people and undermine their faith in God, and should be labeled no less than a heresy among heresies and treated as such. And if those who write about it and preach about it continue, they need to be treated as heretics also, but we will not burn them at the stake, right? We will treat them with charity, and we will not drown them in the river or burn them at the stake as has been done in the past. Well, I feel like I've hardly scratched the surface on the subject. You feel like maybe we should have filled your stomach up instead of your mind up. I do recommend you get Greg Boyd's book. I do recommend that you read it. Look for our journal when it comes out in the fall, just as one of many aids. Remember Steve Roy and the material, I think, that will be out. Now, I haven't been successful. My plan in this particular workshop, yeah, maybe I did. Did I go 10 minutes over? Oh, I missed it. I was planning on stopping just in time so there's no room for questions. But if I'm 10 minutes over, there's really no room for questions. So let me just pray for us and we're off to lunch. Sorry, I thought I had till a quarter till. Sorry to take advantage of your time. Father, may we continually search the Scriptures to understand who you are and to understand that, Lord, you are infinite. You're beyond our comprehension, in such a way as the distance between heaven and earth. Father, may we treat Christian brothers as Christian brothers, and may we in love confront them with the error of their way by the truth that's taught in your Scriptures. And Lord, we pray that you would protect the flock from those dear precious lambs from ever imbibing in any of this. For your glory and for your good pleasure, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.